to free the Narnians from an evil queen. Near the end of the series, at the end of this, here's another interesting fact. There's seven books in the series, which is, you know, seven's an important number in Genesis and Revelation. So there's seven books, and this is how it ends. Three of the four Pevensies actually die in a train crash, and they enter into the real Narnia. And this is how Lewis ends the series. And I think this is how Lewis describes eternity. And he wrote this, and as he spoke, this is Aslan the lion, who's the Christ figure in the story speaking. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this, the end of all the stories, we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. What a way to capture eternity. I read another pastor had written about this, and he was taking a tour of some of C.S. Lewis's places that he landed in life. And the tour guide passed by an area where this was inscribed on one of the monuments, and as he read it, tears streamed from his eyes. And he told the group, every time I read it, it moves me, it brings me to tears. And I'm confident that Lewis was drawing from the biblical narrative. He chose to show that the end of the story was really just the beginning of something much greater. And really, when you read the story of the Bible and you get to that book that everybody is like either terrified of or overly fascinated with, when you get to Revelation, it ends the same way. The end is really just a new beginning to a life far greater. Now, I know that Revelation can be a super difficult book to tackle. And I want to caution you, I even believe that when we approach this book, I think most of us approach this book with the wrong motives. And I believe we ask the wrong questions when we're reading this book. And some of those questions, the most common questions I get as a pastor regarding Revelation sound like this. Well, when is Jesus coming back? Or I've gotten this one a lot recently. Are we in the end times? Or how about this? Think back about 5 years ago. This was a big question. What is the mark of the beast? Is it an injection? Or how about this one? For some of you really deep thinkers, are you pre-trib, post-trib, or amillennialist? And some of you are like, I don't even know what those words are. Good. You're in better shape than the ones that do. So the best way, I believe, to approach this book, to really get what John is trying to communicate and how it really intersects with our life, is we have to begin by asking, what was John communicating to his original audience? What was he trying to say to the people that he was writing directly to? So I want to give you some context here to this book. This is actually a letter. This was a letter that was written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Seven very real churches. They're not make-believe churches. They existed in time and history. And John is addressing these seven churches. In the beginning of the letter, you can see that very clearly. The first three chapters are seven distinct little excerpts to seven churches. And then you have to understand that all seven of these churches existed within the Roman Empire. And because they existed and lived out life in the Roman Empire, their life was extremely difficult. Things were extremely tough. Christianity was not accepted as a form of legal religion during that particular period of Roman history. I think it's highly likely that this book was written near the end or just after Caesar Nero's reign. And if you know Roman history, what you'll find is that there are two emperors who reigned for very short periods of time between Nero and Domitian. But here's what you have to know about Nero's reign. During his reign over the Roman Empire, there was a great fire in Rome, and that great fire in the city of Rome destroyed three-quarters of the entire city. Now, some people actually believe, some historians believe, that Nero started the fire himself. And whether or not he did, what he did with the fire is he blamed it on the Christians. So he needed somebody to take the blame, and he looked at this population of people that were already questionable by the general populace, and he said, it was them. It was the Christians that started the fire. And this really started heavy, heavy persecution of the Christian people. Nero is known for how severe he treated Christians. He actually made it commonplace for Christians to be killed for sport publicly. All right, if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe, think of like that type of setting with Christians being put into a public arena and people watching and cheering on their very public deaths. Now, interestingly, you know, we have this, what's the mark of the beast? There's this number in thrown into this letter, 666, or maybe it could be translated 616, just depends. But either way, a lot of scholars believe this is a reference to Caesar Nero, because if you take the Greek and translate it to Hebrew, in the ancient Hebrew language, every number was given a numerical value. And if you add up those numbers, they spell Nero. But they also spell beast. Like the numbers all add up to 666. So beast, you add those numbers, 666. Nero, you add those numbers, 666. So let's not get carried away on this number, okay? But these seven churches faced the same dilemma of faith. All seven faced the same dilemma. And the dilemma was this: are we going to compromise our beliefs under persecution, under threat, or are we going to remain faithful? And if you know the letters, you can go back and read them. They're short. If you know those seven excerpts, you know that Jesus is speaking through John, and his encouragement is stay faithful, return to faithfulness. So there's the choice: compromise, or maybe we should say compromise or conquer. Okay? And then we get to the end of the book. The book promises that those who conquer will inherit eternal life, or inherit life in the kingdom of God. Now, sandwiched in between these seven short excerpts and these last two chapters is all of the crazy stuff that everybody gets their mind goes crazy. You get all this imagery, all these symbols that just are wild. And you hear some crazy interpretations of these. And that sandwiched in between, like, hey, seven churches, here's what's going on, here's what you need to do, and then here's what's coming. I want to just tell you, like, today we're not focusing on the crazy, crazy stuff. We're going to focus on the last two chapters and just short pieces of the last two chapters. All right, so this is the way. So turn to Revelation chapter 21. This is the way that John closes his letter. These are the words that bring hope and promise in the midst of persecution and uncertainty for his audience. To this group of people who was experiencing hell on earth, this is what his promise is. Okay? Here is the first, I'm going to read just the first eight verses of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious, or some of your translations say, those who overcome, will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. All right, I want you to write this down, and for some of you, this is really going to take your breath away. It's going to take, maybe I should say, it's going to take the wind right out of your sails. Okay? Write this down. The message of the Bible is more about God bringing heaven to earth rather than going to heaven when we die. The message of the Bible is more about God bringing heaven to earth rather than going to heaven when we die. When we understand this as followers of Jesus, it changes our outlook on life completely. We do not live this life just to get into heaven. The goal, what John is encouraging this group of people to do, is to live in such a way that God brings heaven to earth. This is the idea of making all things new. If we think about how Lewis described the real Narnia, the place this family got to enjoy, it helps us understand the way the Bible ends. It's better than we can imagine, and it only gets better each day. So I want to talk about the characteristics of the new earth really quickly. Revelation chapter 21, this is what we saw. Notice, when we read that, that the city, the New Jerusalem, this is really important, okay? Notice that the New Jerusalem, so this is a picture of the place, the city where God was supposed to dwell, right? Notice that it is coming down, the people are not going up. That's huge. Heaven is coming down, the people are not going up. Notice this. We were told not once but twice that God will dwell among the people. But there's one catch. There's no temple. All throughout the Old Testament, for God to dwell with his people, there had to be the tabernacle or the temple. Now when we see the city coming down, the New Jerusalem, there's no temple, but God is there. Just like the garden. Also notice this. Death is absent. Mourning and pain are absent. Not present. And when you read past verse 8 and you get to verses 9 through 21, you get language that describes the magnitude and the breathtaking beauty of this place. But let me caution you, I don't think we should read it literally. I don't think we should read about these gates of one single solid pearl and really believe that that's what John is trying to communicate. It's just language that helps us understand that we can't even fathom what heaven coming to earth will be like. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 22, the heading in my Bible is really cool because it says Eden restored, which is garden, Garden of Eden. Eden restored. I'm not going to read it to you, but what you'll find is all of the language, the reason that heading says Eden restored is because everything that John talks about, he uses language that sounds just like Genesis 1 and 2. He says there's a river flowing through it, coming out of the throne. You know that there was a river in the Garden of Eden. He also says the tree of life is present. Eden. No curse. Eden. And more importantly, no snake. no serpent, no dragon. Because that crazy section that precedes chapters 21 and 22 is all about how the snake, the dragon, is overcome. Not there. Defeated. So here's the key idea about, hey, how does Sean think of eternity? This is it. God will be present, evil will be absent, and those who overcome will have access. It's that simple. God will be present, evil will be absent, and the overcomers have access. When you read the chapters, you'll find that there's just this stream of people that are able to come in and communicate and sit and be in the presence of the King, the Lamb that sits on the throne. Now, I told you, I pointed this out in chapter 21, verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. I will be their God and they will be my children. The New American Standard Version says, he who overcomes. It's the Greek word there is actually an interesting word. It comes from the root word where we would be very familiar with. You say, well, I don't know Greek. You know this Greek word, Nike. Probably some of you are wearing the shoes right now. Nike is a Greek word, and it means victory. And this word that John uses here, victorious, overcomes, is from that root word, nikeo, and it means to conquer. Those who conquer will inherit all of this. Now remember, the choice that those seven churches faced in their lives was, do we compromise or do we conquer? Do we become like Rome or do we conquer Rome? But the idea of conquering is not necessarily the same idea that the rest of the world has. Now, I want you to understand something. We, each one of us, the place that this letter intersects with our lives is that we face this same dilemma. As followers of Jesus, if you committed to Christ, we face this same dilemma where we have to choose between compromise and conquering. And I think it's a decision that we make almost every day of our life. It's not a one and done deal. It's like we have these moments throughout the day. Are we going to compromise or are we going to conquer? And so I think we should ask ourselves the question, if conquering is so important to inheriting this kind of life, this eternal kingdom, if conquering is important, what does it really mean? What does it look like? You know, how were these people supposed to conquer rather than compromise? And the first thing I want you to understand, and this is crucial, because the narrative that some of us are being fed is the complete opposite. But this is what we see in Scripture. We do not conquer through combat. We do not conquer through combat. Now, some of you that have read this book over and you're, you know, just salivate when you read this stuff. You're like, well, but what about that battle of Armageddon? You know, what about that battle? Aren't we looking forward to that? Like, some of you are actually like anticipating picking up a sword and going into battle and like, I'm going to duke it out with these people for Jesus. There is a depiction of a final battle in the chapters that precede this. But when we look at it this way, this interpretation leads us to believe that Jesus is returning as a violent conquering king with a sword, which would make Jesus just like every other ruler that has ever existed. The problem with this interpretation of this idea of a violent, bloody battle that's going to take place is the imagery that John uses does not support this kind of interpretation. Neither do Jesus' words to his followers. They don't support this like bloody battle that everybody's asked to take part in. So if you look at Revelation chapter 19, I do think I want to read that. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to. Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 21, this is that kind of description. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, listen to what comes next. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. But notice their clothes, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw, watch this, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But, very important three-letter little word, but, they're ready. They're ready to go. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets who had performed the signs on its behalf. They didn't have to do anything. With these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were, now notice, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. The sword's not even in his hand. And nobody else is doing any fighting. This is all symbolic imagery of Jesus conquering by his word. By his word. Nobody else goes to combat. Remember Jesus' words to Peter in the garden when they came to get Jesus and he brings out his sword and cuts off the ear. And Jesus turns and looks at Peter and he says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. We conquer, but not through combat. Here's another important piece of conquering. We do not conquer through coercion. We do not conquer through coercion. Coercion is the way of the empire. Rome used threats and persecution as a way to force Christians to abandon their faith. They used persecution, they used threats, they used the sword to force them to become like them. And in full transparency, one of the darkest moments of Christian history is when we think of the Crusades and how those people forced people to convert at the end of the sword, and we should repent of that. That's the way of the empire. Faith is not accomplished through force. Being victorious in faith is never about forcing people to choose faith. But allowing people the opportunity to choose or deny. So tactics to win people to the faith that focus on fear are not the way of the Lamb. So there's two things. We don't conquer through combat. We don't conquer through coercion. Well, how do we do it? What does it mean to be an overcomer? And this is where it gets really hard. This is where, I think, if we're honest, this is where every single one of us struggle. Because it's not in our nature. But we conquer through submission and sacrifice. And it seems like, how does that work? How can you possibly win by submitting? Notice in the chapter 19 that we read, notice that the robe of the rider is Jesus. The rider on the white horse is Jesus. Notice that his robe was bloody before the battle. I mean, we're told his robe was just dripped in blood before the battle. Why? Because his robe was drenched in blood from the cross. That's where the battle of Armageddon took place, on the cross of Christ. He was bloody from sacrificing his life for the good of humanity. Jesus' submission to the will of the Father and his sacrificial death on the cross guarantee the victory of the faithful. So when faithful people exhibit the characteristics of Jesus in the midst of combat, in the midst of coercion, we are victorious. I mean, we really have to start taking seriously the things that Jesus says about turning the other cheek. Because I don't think he said, you know, I don't think he meant like just four times. Some of you got that, some of you didn't. He was serious. He demonstrated the seriousness of his words by willingly laying down his life. And what it looked like, a defeat. To everybody that witnessed it, it seemed like a defeat. He's dead, our hope is gone. But we know that 3 days later, he's raised to new life. Jesus not only delivers us, but he demonstrates for us what it looks like to live a life that aligns with the kingdom of God. When we're met with violence, we don't have to retaliate with violence. When we're met with opposing views, we don't have to retaliate to make the other people look stupid. We just have to submit and sacrifice. We really have to turn the other cheek, and sometimes you have to turn and walk away and not engage. Don't buy into the narrative that says Christians have to rise and match the level of aggression of your opponents. Nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to match the level of aggression of the people that oppose us. But over and over and over are we told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I want to conclude this series by showing you this graphic that we've looked at several times. If you just came today, hey, no big deal. You can get something out of this. But we've been in a whole series. And this whole series, this is kind of how we talked about this. We started in the garden and looked at the beginning of time. God created mankind in his image, and with the express purpose of partnering with him to take that experience in the garden out into all of creation. So if we think about it, in Genesis, the purpose was take heaven to earth. The Garden of Eden is the most holy place where God dwells. Adam and Eve had access, and he says, partner with me and take this out into the rest of the earth that hasn't been cultivated yet. The problem was we didn't submit, and we didn't sacrifice our desires. And through sin, we're exiled. People are banned from the garden. You can't have access to God's presence. And so the cry of the people in the Old Testament and the cry of every human being really is, we need somebody. We need somebody to deliver us. We need somebody to set us free. We need somebody that can just captivate the evil that's within us and take it out of us and lead us somewhere better. And we know in Isaiah gives this promise that something new, God's going to do a new thing. And the people that heard it were thinking, okay, God's going to deliver us from this Babylonian empire. But Isaiah was looking much further into the future, and he was looking to what we just read about. He was looking to this ultimate, like, redemption of all people. And sandwiched in between the garden that we just read about in Revelation and the garden in Genesis is this garden experience of Jesus where he says, God, I'm submitting to your will. I'm going to sacrifice my life. And in that act, he becomes the leader that we so desperately need. He's the one that will deliver us from exile, from bondage to sin, and lead us through the wilderness to this place that we just read about. This place where each chapter is better than the last. But we also get the promise that while that is coming in its totality, you can live like that now. You can experience bits and pieces of heaven on earth now. So don't make your faith all about going somewhere when you die. These people knew they were probably going to die. And yet they're encouraged to live like they already had. Here's what's coming. Live like it now. Conquer now. And if we want to understand a new beginning in Christ, you have to see the full picture. You have to see the story from beginning to the so-called end. And know that the new beginning that he offers us is far greater than we could think or imagine. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us the story of life, for doing it in a way that we can, when we set ourselves with the intent of understanding you, that we can do it. Thank you for giving us hope in the midst of darkness. I pray that you would help us to conform to the image of Christ so that we can experience a little bit of heaven on earth now. Help us to be overcomers, conquerors, not through the way that the world conquers, but through the way that your Son, Jesus Christ, conquered. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to have Dorothy come up and play some softly, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper again this week. Because this is a perfect way to think about everything we've talked about in this series. As we know, when we come to this table, it's about showing the Lord's death until he comes. And there is like, there's something we're longing for, expecting, waiting, something better. But because of this sacrificial death, we get the presence of God while we wait. But we still have the presence of God in the midst of evil. And this is why this is important. This reminds us, not just that Jesus overcame death, but evil still exists. Evil still exists. But it also reminds us that evil does not win. He conquered death and evil by laying down his life. And the thing he calls us to, and this isn't some really fuzzy little thing you're going to read in a book down at the bookstore, but this is what the message of the gospel is. He calls us to conquer death by laying down our lives. And we only have the power to do that when we understand the power of his death and resurrection. So as you take this today, really reflect on how powerful his death is. through seeming defeat, he is victorious. And then ask God, in your time of reflection, ask God to show you how you can be more sacrificial in your life. What does it look like for you to lay things down to be an overcomer? If you're new with us, we practice open communion. Anybody who professes faith in Jesus can take communion with us. They're double stacked, and the top cup is the juice and the bottom cup is the bread. I'm going to ask today that you hold those. Don't take them on your own, but hold them until the end, and we'll take them all together. So take some time to reflect. It'll take us a few minutes to get it passed out. Rod, can you come up and help pass out? And Don, Jeff, if you want to hit up the back maybe there. I also want to encourage you, if you're a person that says, you know what, I've never really committed to Christ. I've never really understood what it really means to have faith or to trust in his work on the cross. This is a perfect opportunity to do that. This is a perfect opportunity to say, you know what, by taking this, I am expressing my desire to become a follower of Jesus. But if you do that today, here's what I would ask. If you're one of those people who says, you know what, I haven't really fully committed, but I want to, and I'm going to take this, let me know after service. Let me know, because faith is a very public thing. It's not private. So let me know if that was you.